What a blessed thing to pray together, to sing together, to confess together that it is well with our souls. Because of the finished work of Christ, because what he has accomplished in and among us on behalf of the Father for his glory by the Spirit's power. Let's go to him in prayer. And I will be praying this afternoon through our prayer gram for the nations. This first Lord's Day of each month, our emphasis is on praying for the nations, including our own. And also, we week by week, we pray for one another. So I'll pray this afternoon for three families that are alphabetically rotating through, the Matthews, Rapley, and Reed families this afternoon, and then also for kings and those in authority over us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your care for all of creation, for your providential rule over all things, and for your most special care for your church. Lord, we do pray, as you've commanded us, that you would, we pray to the Lord of the harvest, that you would raise up workers for the harvest. Father, will you go in the name of your Son through the apostolic witness of your word and declare the gospel of the kingdom in the name of Christ through the power of the Spirit to places all over this world. And we pray today particularly for our brother Jim Renahan as he preaches this week, not only in Southern California, the pastor's conference. We pray that you bless his labors there, but also as he travels to New Zealand and speaks there at an Acts 29 conference. And I pray for fertile ground. I pray, Lord, that many would come to hear the gospel and believe in the name of the Son. And we pray that through this effort, there would be partnerships established there with men who are already on the ground doing a good work there, and that you would raise up other workers to cooperate with them. And we pray also for his labors a few days later in Sydney, Australia, that, again, the support of churches already established there would be strong, that you would raise up other workers, where that is increasingly a dark place in both New Zealand and Australia. And we pray for the light of the gospel to go forth in both of those countries. We pray also for our brothers and sisters in Montreal, Canada, and specifically for Trinity Reformed Baptist Church there and their interim pastor, Daniel Burke. We pray for boldness in the preaching of your word. We pray for boldness in the witness of the saints there in their homes and in their neighborhoods and their workplaces. We pray that you give them favor. We pray for Mark Hogan and the church plant, our ARPCA church plant in Valley City, North Dakota. We're thankful for a faithful small group that has been raised up there, and we pray that you would add to their numbers and help them establish a solid church there in North Dakota. And for the Agta Isorog in the Philippines, where we know that this among this people group, there is very little witness presently. Our reports are that only 1% of the population is evangelical Christian, and we pray that you would raise up other workers for this work there. The Philippines is in such need of the gospel of your Son. We pray that you would cause all things to work there for the good and the glory of your name, and also for the help of those who are already confessing the name of Christ, and for far more who do not know his name. We pray for one another. We're thankful for Vivian and Brian being with us today. We're thankful for your mercy in Vivian being sick last week. And we pray continually for her family in Puerto Rico, that you would firmly establish them not only in physical ways as they recover from the hurricane, but also spiritually, that the gospel would bear fruit there. We pray for the Rapley family. We praise you in many ways this week for the testimony of his grandmother and her homecoming this last week. And we pray that you would continue to give Stephen opportunities as he ministers to his family in following the death of his grandmother. Pray specifically for Stephen's mother, who has cared daily for her mother these last many years. And we pray that you would be merciful to her as she grieves the loss. We pray for the Reed family, for Chris and Stephanie. We pray, thankful for that they are returned from traveling, for your mercies upon them as they travel. And we pray that you'd give us, Chris, wisdom as he navigates potential changes in the leadership structure of his company, that you would give him discernment and grace to persevere in the midst of some uncertainties there. We thank you for your mercy upon all of our families, and we ask that you grow us continually in grace. Lord, we pray for those who are in kings, those who are in authority over us, as you have commanded, the Houston presiding judge, Elaine Marshall, for Texas Senator Lewis Kolkhorst, and for U.S. Representative for North Carolina, Ted Budd. For there is much turmoil in our nation, at both local and state and national levels. But we pray that in all of these places that you would raise up your men and women who know the truth, who are bound by your law, who love your law, who love to see righteousness reign. And we pray that you would give faithful men and women to rule over us, that we might have lead quiet and peaceable lives for the sake of the gospel, that through that unhindered witness of the gospel, that churches would be firmly established across our city and state and nation for the praise of the name of your Son. We thank you that you love us and that you care particularly for your church. Be with us now, Lord, as we attend to the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, give us all that is necessary for us to understand. And we confess that we could not, will not understand these things apart from your Spirit working in us. Holy Spirit, will you give us both the light and the heat of your word? Press these things in upon us. Cause us to love more and more your word. Increase our faith that we can believe these precious things that you've given to us. We pray all this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're taking your seat, would you turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. We're going to finish, Lord willing, chapter 10 today. These last three verses, so I am reasonably confident we'll actually finish today. Our text will be verses 40 to 42. And we're closing out this chapter, which at least some commentators have referred to this as the Discourse on Mission. The Discourse on Mission. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples as he sends them out into, he says, not into Samaria, not into the non-Jewish lands, but first to the lost sheep of Israel. The sermon title today is A Prophet's Reward. And you'll see in the back of your worship guide, there are two headings for this text. I've broken it into two headings, full reception and gratuitous reward. Let's read together, beginning in verse 40 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want you to notice something. At the very, this very first verse in this section, Jesus says something that's somewhat startling, I think, in the flow of his discourse. Up until this point, he's addressed the disciples. He's addressing those whom he's sending out. And he's telling them, I'm sending you out, remember, as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is not going to be necessarily a pleasant journey. You will find certainly help along the way. You will meet gracious people along the way who will receive you. But he sends them out and he gives them instructions and he tells them first what they are to say when they go. Proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaim this, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, demonstrate the authority that I've given to you. But he warns them, you need to be wise. In fact, wise as serpents, shrewd. Why? Because you're being sent out in the midst of wolves and you're like sheep. You're, relatively speaking, in worldly terms, defenseless. And it's a dangerous world into which you go. and you're declaring things that people will not like. They will hate you and despise you for it. In fact, he tells them, he warns them not to be fearful, because their natural reaction is going to be fear. And he says, don't be fearful of them. Number one, don't be fearful, because all they can do is kill your body. They can do no more than that. They cannot touch your soul. Secondly, because of the providential rule of God, who does not allow even a sparrow to fall to the ground apart from his knowledge, who has numbered the hairs on your head, you have no reason to fear, because God holds everything in his hand, and nothing will happen to you apart from God's declaration and his good plan. But you also have no reason to fear, because if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. You're in good hands. You're in good company. And then, of course, we saw last week, again, speaking to those going out, he says, don't think in this way. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I haven't come for that. In fact, I've come to bring division. I've come to divide. I've come to bring a sword that will cut mankind into two groups. Those who believe and those who do not. Those who embrace the gospel of the Son and those who refuse. In fact, that division will transcend even the closest and most intimate of earthly ties, the family. Even a son will be set against his father. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus says, I've not come to unify mankind. I've come to separate them into two camps, along two roads, two gates, all the things that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's in this context that Jesus says, now to those, he speaks to his disciples concerning those who receive. Up until this point, all of the message has been to those who are sent. And now, Jesus' message shifts, as it were, to those who receive. And he says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is speaking here in language of fellowship. Language of identification, language of bond, language of attachment, which is striking when the previous paragraph was all about language of division and separation and putting things asunder. And now he speaks in unifying terms. Those who receive me, or receive you, receive me. Whoever receives me has received the one who sent me, which of course is the Father. Jesus speaks here of a triune association, an association with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, offered to men, offered to women, offered even to children. Jesus asserts here the possibility for sinful people to be unified, to be in association with, to be identified with, to be received by the triune God. It's a remarkable statement, and particularly when it's laid sort of in contrast to what he's just said in the previous few chapters or few paragraphs. This comes in the context of warning his disciples about dangers, and yet now he comforts them and assures them and encourages them with a very hopeful thing to ponder. And he says this utterly remarkable statement as he shifts again from those sent out to the ones who receive. And he says, receiving someone he has sent is equivalent to receiving himself personally. And it's interesting that all four gospel writers, very few things that all four gospel writers address in almost exactly the same way. And this is one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say almost word for word the same thing about receiving those who were sent as being equivalent to receiving the sender. So we can see in Mark 9:37, we won't turn to all of these, in Luke 9:48, John 13:20, John 12:44 and 45, if the Son is received, it's also a receiving of the Father. And of course, we also would see, if we look at this in light of the whole New Testament canon, we also find that it's a receiving of the Spirit as well. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul teaches us. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if we put these things together, if you've received the ones who sent, who are sent by Christ, you're also receiving Him. Jesus says that's also receiving the Father. Well, then Paul tells us later in Galatians that to receive the Father is to receive the Spirit also. So Jesus is asserting here nothing less than communion with the triune God for those who receive His disciples. And if we think about this, this transcends our expectations. Here these disciples are, you know, you gotta think about them not as the superheroes that we have in our minds sometimes. You've got to think of them in their humanity. They were men of like passions. They were men like us who have the same temptations to fears and anxieties and nervousness and all those kinds of things. They're thinking about their families back home, and Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out into a hostile area. But don't be afraid. And now He encourages them by saying, those who receive you have received Me and the Father, and by extension, the Spirit. It certainly transcends not only our expectations, but our merit, our deserving of such a thing. And I think about, as we've studied through before in the Psalms, we've come to, and you'll notice this several times in the Psalms, the word Selah. And it's a difficult word to translate. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Many of the Hebrew scholars are uncertain about exactly what it means, but many agree that it means something like stop and ponder. Stop and consider. And at this point, I just want to add Selah. Let's stop and think and consider what Jesus is saying here. We receive someone that He has sent. It is to enter into an association, an identity, a fellowship, a union with the triune God. Selah. We need to consider those implications that the triune God so identifies and associates with us personally and corporately. But now we've got to consider something else. Because what Jesus says, if this is true, and it is, of course, because He said so, that we enter into a triune fellowship here if we receive one whom He has sent. Well, the question that we need to consider is, what does it mean to receive them? Because if you receive, then you enter into fellowship with the triune God. Okay, that word receive is pretty critical, isn't it? And if you could do the Greek word studies and all that, you find out it means receive. It means to take in. Well, is there something more here in our context? And I think, yes, exactly. We have to consider more in the context. And Jesus gives us actually three examples here. And I think we have to consider first the immediate application, okay? Because sometimes when we interpret the Scriptures, we immediately want to jump to, what does this mean for me? Sitting here in Conroe, Texas, on November 5th of 2017, what does this mean for me? We really need to understand, who's He talking to first? He's talking to the 12, isn't He? And He says, if they receive you, they've received Me. Now, let's look back earlier in the discourse. Jesus tells them back in verse 8, or verse 7. He says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. What do they receive? They received the gospel of the kingdom from Christ. They received an assurance of pardon if they would confess, repent, and believe this gospel. And He says, you've received freely. Give freely. Give this message of repentance. Give this message of the gospel of the kingdom. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. To receive the disciples was to receive their message. So in the immediate context, what does Jesus mean? If you've received Me, you've received Or if you've received the one who I'm sent, you've received me also, and the Father in addition to that. So receiving in the immediate context is receiving the 12 and their message. Well, we might think, well, the 12 are no longer with us. We don't have living apostles. So is there any application for us? What does it mean to receive these 12? Because Peter's not going to knock on our door tonight. James, John, Matthew, none of them are going to come and knock on our door. What does it mean to receive them? Well, throughout the New Testament, we find the apostolic witness continues in the written word. So in a sense, Matthew does come and knock on our door and says, here, the one who has sent me. The Apostle Paul frequently uses phrases, particularly in the pastoral epistles, words like the good deposit, the pattern of sound words. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is a true biblical apostolic succession where the message, not the person, not the individual men, but their message is perpetuated. There is an apostolic succession of the message. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So the first thing we see is to receive the one who is sent is to receive the apostolic word. And we receive the apostolic word because it's the word of God. And Jesus said, if you receive the one whom I have sent, you also receive me, and you receive the Father. So the question before us is, do you eagerly receive the word of God proclaimed to you because it's God's very word? Do you believe that you are actually receiving Jesus Christ and the Father also by receiving this word? These are important promises and important things that Jesus lays before us. Whoever receives you receives me. Do we receive the apostles? As we read the word of God, as it is proclaimed in our hearing, do we eagerly receive it? But there's a second way that Jesus points out here. Look at verse 41. He says, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Now, both in the Old Testament and the New, the prophet was a messenger of God, the one who had God's special revelation, who taught the very word of God. This wasn't his own ideas. In fact, the Old Testament is very clear. A prophet who says something that doesn't come to pass is a false prophet. He should be rejected, should not be heard. So a prophet was a true messenger of God, one who spoke truly and accurately and faithfully what God had said, not his own ideas. So Jesus says, to receive me also means to show hospitality towards those who are set apart for the gospel ministry, and to do so because they are messengers of Christ. Here in verse 41 and 42, Jesus repeats a phrase three times, and it's not translated word for word in the ESV because it's an idiom. It's a figure of speech in the Greek that doesn't really carry over well. But the ESV, I think, gets the message across very well when it says, the one who receives a prophet, and here's the phrase, because he is a prophet. It's literally in the name of a prophet. Or a righteous person in the name of a righteous person. But it means because of that fact. So to receive a prophet, not because there's a potential gain, or not because, you know, as Elijah comes to your house and there's an opportunity for great blessing and financial provision to come upon you because you've heard stories. But you receive him because he's God's messenger. Because you honor the office and you honor the one who sent him. So Jesus says, if you receive a prophet because he is a prophet, because the receiver recognizes the authority of the one who sent him. And Jesus equates receiving his messengers with receiving him. So to receive here means to provide hospitality and physical provision and warm fellowship. Look back at verse 13. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Jesus said, when you go, don't take an extra bag. Don't take any money with you. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take an extra staff. You are to rely upon the goodness of those who hear your message and receive you in. And Jesus says, those who receive you have received me. So it means here to take care of his messengers as persons. Not only to hear their message, not only to hear the apostolic witness, but also to take care of them as men, as take care of them personally. It means to take care of them as people, as human beings, to see to their needs and their comfortable supply. Listen to John Calvin. He says he is not speaking here about receiving the doctrine, but about receiving the men. The latter meaning, I admit, arises out of the former. In other words, we receive them as men because of their message. But we must attend to the design of Christ, perceiving that this was exceedingly adapted to support their weakness. He intended to assure them that if anyone would receive them in a friendly manner and do them kind offices, he would be as highly pleased as if their benevolence had been exercised towards his own person. And not only so, but that in such a sacrifice, God the Father would smell a sweet savor. So what does that really look like? We need to consider the exhortation of our Lord very broadly, taking into account both the spiritual and the practical things. To receive such a messenger is not limited to receiving into our home or receiving them into our church, but rather to give assistance as we have both means and opportunity for the spread of the gospel. To give whatever is available to us. And if we think about it in spiritual terms, are we willing to give our fervent prayers? Letters of encouragement, kind words, helpful feedback, even criticism. Further training, a gratitude for their labors. We're willing to give those things because we recognize the one who sent them. And in physical, practical ways, of course, physical provision for them and resources, but also things like forbearance with their weaknesses, rest for them, acceptance of their families. We need to think, Jesus encourages us here, I think, to consider these things. And he puts out before his disciples as he's sending them out, and he speaks to them, and also by way of that same instruction, he speaks to us as we consider, how do we receive those whom he has sent? The Apostle Paul even brings up this issue in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Paul applies this same thing, but broadens it. It says, even not just to his own person, but even to their families who go along with them. I was encouraged with this. This is, the name is kind of elicits a chuckle. This is from 1790. It's from a church covenant by an English church. It's by the Baptist Church in Horse Fair, Stony Stratford, Bucks, England. I'd like to write that on your mailing address. But in their church covenant, they have this is the third section. It says, to esteem our pastor highly in love for his work's sake, that this we will endeavor to manifest by frequently and fervently praying for him, diligently attending on his ministry, encouraging his heart and strengthening his hands to the utmost of our power in the work of the Lord, freely consulting him as we have occasion and opportunity respecting our spiritual affairs, treating him affectionately when present and speaking respectfully of him when absent. As he is a man of like passions with others, we will endeavor to conceal and cover with a mantle of love his weaknesses and imperfections, also to communicate unto him of our temporal good things, knowing that the Lord hath ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And my family and I have been so richly blessed with GFBC Conroe and how you understand these things, and I commend you for it. How you receive not only me and my family, but I've seen you in your support and prayers and encouragement of other men who labor for the sake of the gospel. And I want to encourage you to consider those words and persevere in well-doing in respect to giving those whom he has commissioned to proclaim the gospel. This applies not only in the context of our local assembly, but more and more as we interact with other churches through our associations, through both TARBC and ARPCA, and just the wider Christian world. Will you apply these same principles to other pastors, to other gifted brothers that you encounter? Will you give them the benefit of the doubt when you hear negative statements about them? Will we as a body of Christ seek ways that we can receive those who are laboring in the vineyards of Christ's churches? Those who are preaching and exercising pastoral care and church planting and training men for ministry or any other kind of missions work, will we seek to receive these men? and do so according to the Scriptures. But there's a third thing that Jesus means here, I think, not only in respect to receiving the apostolic word and receiving the persons of those who are commissioned for ministry formally, but Jesus says, look here again at verse 41, the second half, and the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There is a call for us by our Lord Jesus Christ to receive him. And the way that we do that is by exercising genuine hospitality to all true disciples of Christ. Exercise a genuine hospitality. And not just because we enjoy the company. Jesus is very clear here. We do so because they are disciples. Because of their testimony. Because they belong to Christ. Because they are joint heirs with us of the grace of life. Jesus says that receiving the apostolic word and receiving those who proclaim the apostolic word is the same as receiving him and the Father also. But then when he adds this other layer here, he says, when you receive a righteous person, and even these little ones, and by that he's not talking about children, although he could be, but he refers to the little ones as us, all of us, who profess the name of Christ. And I think about this in respect to brothers and sisters that we meet in various contexts, in work or our neighborhoods or our extended families or our schools, or wherever we might find them, who are genuine believers in Christ, but who might differ with us on various things. They may not be Reformed Baptists. The command of our Lord to show hospitality, to greet warmly, extends far beyond just other Reformed Baptists. And we need to be reminded of that. The lowercase Catholic Church, those who genuinely belong to Christ everywhere, if we receive them because they are a disciple, because they belong to Christ, Jesus, it's the same as receiving me. It's the very same. And not only that, it's the same as receiving my Father. In each of these cases, whether it's the Word, receiving the Word, receiving the messengers, or receiving these little ones, this receiving is reciprocal. It means it goes both ways. Jesus promises us that we are going to be received by him and being received by the Father, and at the same time, we have a duty to receive his word, his messengers, and all of his disciples. And I think about there are a number of ways that we can seek to apply these things, but let's consider together in what context do we have the opportunity and the duty to receive the word, the messengers, and one another all at the same time, same place. And I think the necessary application of this passage is local church membership. These are where all of these things come together. What Jesus is commanding his disciples. Dr. Fred Bruner says it this way. He says, therefore, this text is fully understood when it is read to mean people who welcome Christian people, that is, who join Christian people in their worship and fellowship around the preached and sacramental word, are people who receive Christ and the Father. If these verses are not understood finally as ecclesiastical verses, they are not understood at all. We can read our New Testament privately. We can be friends over the back fence cordially. But until we sit down together in the fellowship of the church, we have not really received either Christian workers or their Lord. Strong words, especially in our culture that tends to be very fragmented and individualistic. And yet Jesus commands us to receive his messengers, his word, and one another. And I think Dr. Bruner is exactly correct. Anyone who says they receive Jesus Christ but will not submit themselves to a body of believers, I mean, casts serious doubt on whether or not they have received Christ at all. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jesus says these words to his disciples both to encourage them, to comfort them, and to instruct them, but also to exhort and instruct those of us who come after. Are we willing to heed the words of our Lord? But also to consider another implication of this is when we are rejected. Not when I personally am rejected because I've been offensive or I've been disagreeable, but when I'm rejected personally because of the Christ that I profess and the gospel to which I cling, I need to be encouraged, as the disciples were, that it's ultimately not me that's being rejected. It's Christ. And not just Christ, but God Himself, the triune God, is being rejected. And what an awesome comfort to His disciples. And our Lord is so tender and He's so kind, even in the very act of sending His beloved, His little ones, into hostile circumstances, He assures them and those that receive them of a generous reward. Let's consider that in the second place, a gratuitous reward. Here He gives to us a warm reception, a full acceptance, a full reception. And now He offers a gratuitous reward. And by gratuitous, I mean a disproportionate, an undue, an unwarranted reward. And haven't we said, Jesus has said categorically that those who assist in the work of His apostles because they represent Him will receive a high reward. And we've already seen that God Himself is that first and chief reward. She says, if you accept my word, my messengers, and one another, guess what? You receive me. You receive God. Isn't that reward enough? Can you imagine a greater reward than to receive the fellowship and the association of the triune God? Is it even possible to imagine a reward greater than that? And here, Jesus says, the one who receives a prophet because he believes the man to be an authorized messenger of God will receive what Jesus calls a prophet's reward. And Jesus is addressing something here that's important. There's an idea, there was an idea present then and present now that somehow God rewards those who are engaged directly in formal service to Him to a greater degree than He rewards ordinary believers. And on the one hand, Jesus does commend receiving His apostles, His ministers, by giving them due honor and respect. But this text helps us to hold those things with a proper balance. There is to be an honor and a respect of those who are sent out, indeed for all brothers and sisters in Christ. But at the same time, there's a balancing. Unless we'd be tempted to think that those who are in some sort of formal area of service receive a greater reward for their labors than the, quote, ordinary Christian. This line of thinking often leads to a glamorizing of missionary work or pastoral work or some sort of, quote, ministry work. Even thinking that those who are engaged in such work are maybe, they're maybe holy, more righteous, therefore more deserving of greater rewards from God. But Jesus doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that way. And He doesn't want His disciples to think that way. He doesn't want His apostles, as they are going out, and they might be tempted, like I might be tempted, like you might be tempted, to think, well, I'm going to endure hardship for the sake of the Lord. I mean, I'm giving up one of my tunics. I'm giving up one of my extra pair of shoes. I'm giving up all those things for the sake of God. Surely I will receive a greater reward than just, you know, the ordinary guy who doesn't do such noble things. And the Lord corrects them, corrects us. Jesus teaches the one who is faithful in the place to which he is called, assists the gospel worker who believes the promises of God, that one will be rewarded in the same way and to the same extent as the prophet is rewarded. And that cuts against the grain of the way we ordinarily think. Dr. William Hendrickson says this. He says, the meaning then is this. He who welcomes a prophet not necessarily one of the 12, but anyone who has the right to proclaim God's truth and does this not merely out of considerations of politeness or cordiality, but very definitely because he regards this messenger to be a prophet indeed, and therefore in welcoming him wishes to welcome his sender, shall receive the same reward as if he, the welcomer, were himself a prophet. Jesus is turning things upside down here. And we see this, and we won't turn here, but in Matthew 25, someday when we get there, on the judgment day, and Jesus gives a picture here of separating the sheep and the goats. And he says, on my right hand will be the sheep. And I will say to them, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And of course they respond, Lord, when do we do these things? When did we visit you when you were sick, clothe you when you were naked, visit you when you were in prison? And he said, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And of course, the converse is with the goats. The goats seek to plead their case. Lord, when did we fail to do that? And Jesus says, you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers. And he's talking about his disciples. Not just the 12, not just those who are teachers and preachers, but all of the Christians. Jesus is teaching that the one who receives, the one who helps, the one who assists, even to the degree of a small cup of cold water, will receive the same reward as the one who's been sent out. There's a wonderful illustration of this in 1 Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. While you're turning there, here's the setting. David has, of course, already been anointed as king, but he's not yet king. So he has a band of men, approximately 600 men, who are traveling with him. As we find out, they also have their families with them. They have all of their worldly possessions with them, all not only their instruments of battle, but apparently their worldly goods. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men had been dealing with the Philistines. And they had left their wives and children and their possessions at a place called Ziklag. And they'd gone away, and when they returned, the Amalekites had raided that area. And the text tells us they didn't kill anyone. The Amalekites did not kill anyone, but they took everything and everyone, including David's two wives. And David petitioned Abiathar, the priest, and asked on behalf of the Lord, should we pursue? And the message came back from the Lord, yes, go and pursue them. And they actually found a man who had been a servant who had been released, who was able to lead them to where they were. And we find this, beginning in verse 9. David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, those who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. Now, this was not an unusual circumstance. We find at least one other recording earlier in 1 Samuel that 200 men would stay behind and guard the baggage, guard the armory, as it were, the mobile armory, but also to guard the women and children. In this case, the women and children had already been captured, and 200 men stay behind, men who were too exhausted to travel. Now, let's fast forward. Go down to verse 16. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over all the land. This is their enemies, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck him down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Now, something that really helps to add some color to this passage is the typology that we have of David as a forerunner to Christ. David is a type. He's not the Messiah, but he's a type of the Messiah. Jesus is often referred to as the son of David. And here we have a picture of the king returning and reclaiming the spoil that his enemies had taken. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them, meaning those who had been left behind. The king, the conquering king, comes and he greets those who had remained behind. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have received, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brother. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Now Jesus, the rightful king, the son of David, says, "The one who gives even a drink of water to the one that I have sent out into the battle will receive his reward." Receive his reward. Ulrich Lutz, in his commentary on Matthew, says this. He says, "Not everyone will become a follower of Jesus in the sense that they will sell their possessions and, like Jesus, itinerantly preach the kingdom of God." Verses 40 to 42, for example, make clear that the community consists not only of the wandering prophets, the righteous and the little ones who form the subject of the mission discourse in chapter 10. There are also those who remain at home, practicing hospitality, clothing the itinerant missionaries and visiting them in prison and giving them a glass of cold water to drink, thereby quite surprisingly and unpredictably receiving God's infinite reward. The reward for a single glass of cold water. Paradise. Saints, many of us maybe need to retrain our thinking on these matters. Because our evangelical culture misses this. We know for certain that our culture at large doesn't understand this. Beginning of chapter 12 in Romans, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." May the Word of God transform us, transform our thinking, recalibrate our instruments, as it were. Because we're not accustomed to this way of thinking, are we? We don't think naturally that the one who waits faithfully with the baggage, the one who serves in a support role, the one who labors in faithful obscurity will receive the prophet's reward. That's not how we think. That's not how our culture thinks. I mean, in our world, the quarterback is the player with the highest reward, not the second string linebacker. In our world, the CEO is paid a multiple, many times over, but the accountant who pays the bills is rewarded. And sadly, even in many churches, a man is exalted far too high. He's made the centerpiece. He's made the object of adoration. And there's only one man worthy of that. It's Christ himself. And sadly, because we sometimes think more like the world, we seek to elevate ourselves and we become discontent in what the Puritans refer to as our places and stations, meaning our ordinary vocations. Sometimes it's sad to see husbands and fathers becoming discontent with their ordinary labors of providing physically and spiritually for their wife and for their children, and they seek to exalt themselves to some higher rank. Why? Because we think sort of deep down somewhere, that there's a greater reward for certain kinds of work. Or we see a wife and a mother becoming discontent in her ordinary labors of training and nurturing her children, of seeking to advance her husband's estate. And she seeks to exalt herself to some perceived higher calling because she falsely believes that there's some greater reward for the woman who's in fact actively involved in some sort of prominent ministry. Or young people become restless in the ordinary affairs of their homes, or the ordinary schedule of their families. They seek to make a name for themselves because somewhere they believe this, the worldly lie, that there's a greater reward for those who do big things for God. It's not so in the kingdom of God. Jesus wants us to know that. He wants his disciples to know that. We see this over and over again in the life of Jesus, and especially in Matthew's gospel. Al Mohler says that Matthew likes this theme of what Mohler calls subversion. He likes to see things turned upside down and backwards. You know, the first will be last. The least will be greatest. And here, helpers, lowly assistants in the eyes of the world receive the prophet's reward. Brothers and sisters, I think it's difficult for us to overstate how important this concept is, not only for our individual walks as believers, but our corporate witness. One of the most developed themes in all of the New Testament is the celebration of a diversity of gifts and callings within the body of Christ. And I think, for instance, Paul's frequent metaphor of the human body and the various parts of a human body. And he illustrates this vividly. And he says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." See the sovereignty of God in that? If all were a single member, where would the body be? "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, y'all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The final words of our Lord recorded by Matthew. We fast forward to the end. Matthew 28. What we know is the Great Commission. "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And if we don't understand what Jesus is teaching us here about the gratuitous reward given to those who play even the smallest, sincere, and faithful role in that Great Commission, what happens? The Great Commission looks more like a horse race with everybody jockeying for position rather than celebrating the sovereignty and the providence of God to gift and equip us individually as He has chosen. And celebrating that, giving the whole body honor together, rejoicing together, weeping together. So it asks you, will you seek the Lord's help to be faithful in your calling, in your ordinary vocations, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your extended families, however God has called you to serve? Be faithful there and believe what Jesus says to you. If you receive Him, if you receive my word, if you receive Him who I've sent, if you receive one another, you've received me. And you've received the Father also. So we are tempted sometimes even within a church context, it can happen in a family context or an extended family where there's that one that, you know, I wouldn't naturally want to receive them. It wouldn't be first on my invitation list. And what does Jesus say? Receive that one. Even that little one. You've received me. And you've received the one who sent me. So will you seek by the power of the Spirit of the living God to believe these things by faith and to trust that your Savior will reward him that doeth good? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for you. Thankful for your word that richly abides in us. Lord, we confess how we so easily transgress what our Lord has taught us in this very passage. Not only what we do, but even how we think sometimes. And I pray that by your tender mercies, you will transform us. That you will renew our minds, perfect us, cause us to be conformed to the very image of our blessed Savior. Cause us to rest and rejoice in his work, in his accomplishment, and pray fervently, not for our own reward, but that he would receive the full reward for which he died. We confess that we have only that which you have given to us. And we deserve not even that. We are thankful for your mercy that you have lavished upon your people. And I pray that those who may be here today, even our own children, who have not yet repented of sin and turned to Christ, that today would be that day when they receive him. Receive his word. Receive the instruction of the one that you sent. And receive the people of God. We pray this in Christ's name.